Hello, everyone, and welcome to our podcast on The Tower of Babel. The Age of Families ended catastrophically with the Flood, inaugurating a new era, an age in which the development of humankind would transition from families to nations. It is a far greater change than many realize, with the end result that God again seemed to regret having made humankind, rejecting all humanity at Babel, as he did at the Flood. Though not apparent, we will show that the events of the prior era outline the new era. It is signaled in the blessing to be fruitful, increase, and fill the earth, recapitulating the prior age's start point of Genesis 1. Strikingly, the second Adam, Noah, had three sons, two of which were blessed and one cursed, mirroring the story of the first Adam and his three sons. It is by design. The author is showing that nothing has changed in the hearts of men. What has changed is man's relationship to the animals. Where prior he was forbidden to slaughter and eat them, he was now allowed. But in consequence, animals would fear and dread him. Humankind's beneficent relationship with the animals had changed. Later prophetic testimony envisioned evil nations as demonic animals, affirming the relational change. The nations would fear and dread God's people, slaughtering them in ironic inversion. Jewish tradition testifies that the Nephilim consumed the flesh of animals at will, with the blood still in the flesh. In the new era, humankind was permitted to eat flesh, but not with blood in it. It anticipates the covenant of Sinai that sacralized blood. In a further change inaugurated in the new era, God entered into covenant with Noah and his sons, providing correctives from the prior era in which violence filled the earth, including slaughter of humans. In the new era, the covenant of Noah forbade killing humans, warning that the man who killed would be killed by another man. It introduces a key element of lex talionis, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, explaining the origin of the Avenger of Blood in Numbers 35. It also anticipates a key complaint of the prophets, the guilt of God's people for blood violence against the innocent, again affirming that little had changed in the hearts of humankind post-flood. More important, it reminds the reader that man is made in the image of God. Man is not a secular, but sacred creature, who was to image God by filling the earth with life, not filling the earth with violence as happened in the prior age. Attacks on humans are attacks on God. Such attacks are a rejection of man's sacred calling. Hence the harsh judgment of death for death. And this brings us to the peculiar incident of Noah's drunkenness that brought blessing to Shem and Japheth and cursing to Canaan. The blessing and cursing of Noah's sons gives us a sneak preview of events that will transpire in the new era. Like the first Adam, Noah tilled a new Edenic garden, a vineyard, bringing forth a fruitful harvest. As vintner celebrating the harvest, in drunkenness he fell asleep in his tent unclothed. His son Ham exposed his nakedness to his brothers, in effect uncovering his father's indiscretion, wherein Shem and Japheth covered their father's nakedness with his robe, in discretion walking backward to avoid seeing his nakedness. When Noah awoke and realized what Ham had done, he cursed Canaan rather than Ham. It has led to all sorts of speculation regarding Ham's actions that warranted a curse on his son. Three assertions have commonly been put forward. First, that Ham castrated Noah to assert family dominance. Second, that Ham sodomized Noah to assert family dominance. And third, that Ham raped his mother to assert family dominance. While the Hebrew phraseology allows for such nuanced possibilities, the weight of the counter-evidence suggests that our search need not go so far afield. In Eden, Adam and Eve's sinful indiscretion left them shamefully naked, in need of an atoning covering, a truth reiterated here. Noah's shameful indiscretion of drunkenness left him in need of a covering, which his sons Shem and Japheth provided. This was an act of righteousness, in contrast to Ham's reveling in Noah's shameful state, hence why Shem and Japheth were blessed, and Ham through Canaan cursed. Ham humiliated his father by informing his brothers. More to the point, Ham humiliated his father by leaving him without a covering. In response, Noah issued a talionic curse. Ham would be humiliated by his son Canaan, who would be left uncovered, not serving with Shem and Japheth in providing a redemptive covering for the world, but serving them as slaves. The selection of Canaan rather than one of Ham's other three sons anticipates the coming conflict between the Israelites and Canaanites. Israel, whose descendants were Shemite and Japhethite, would inherit the land, and the Canaanites, the descendants of Canaan, would be disinherited from the land, with a remnant serving the Israelites as slaves. The author of Genesis seems to say that the shameful indiscretions of the Canaanites would not be covered, but they would be driven from Israel's new Palestinian garden without an atoning covering for opposing God's redemptive plan that would be executed through Israel. Note the striking fulfillment. As Shem and Japheth provided the needed covering for their father, their descendants would provide the needed atoning cover for their descendants. And now we have a preview of events to come in the new era. God's redemptive agent will come through Shem, and both Japheth and Shem would partner in God's redemptive plan to restore all things. Canaan would not be honored to serve as one of God's redemptive agents. Rather, Canaan would be dishonored for opposing God's redemptive agents. His enslavement to his brothers presages the triumph of God's redemptive plan through Shem and Japheth and defeat of Canaan's opposition. But what of Ham's other sons? Egypt would also prove hostile to God's redemptive agent Israel. In holding her in captivity, Egypt ironically humiliated Shem's sons through slavery appointed for them. Put and Cush would be complicit, joining Egypt in attempting to foil God's redemptive plan in later Israelite history. And Cush's son Nimrod, as the world's first empire builder and mighty hunter, would play the role of anti-redeemer, enslaving peoples for his own vain purposes. So Ham's other sons seem cursed with hostility toward Noah's sons, who acted redemptively, with Nimrod serving as prototype of Antichrist. It would seem the author of Genesis is informing us that Noah's curse was in fact against Ham. The special emphasis upon Canaan anticipates the next Edenic conflict in the land of Canaan, connecting the curse to Israel's accession of land. Emphasis on Canaan suggests that his descendants will be left unatoned, in contrast with Ham's other sons to whom redemption would be extended. It is confirmed in the closing verses of Isaiah 19, anticipating reversal of the curse in Christ. But even before reversal of the curse, not every Canaanite perishes. Rahab was saved at Jericho. Noah's great prophecy simply describes what redemptive role the descendants of each of his sons would play. Isaiah 19 promises that Ham's other sons would become priests in God's temple after removal of the curse through Christ. Not so with Canaan, who seems excluded from participating as redemptive partner. Canaan thus symbolizes that part of humanity that remains spiritually hostile to God's redemptive agents. This is the key teaching. It is not physical, but spiritual genealogy that is determinative. Before passing on to the Table of Nations, we must briefly mention Noah's blessing on Shem and Japheth, as it shows the true grandeur of this far-reaching prophecy. Shem is blessed first, rather than the oldest, Japheth. The selection of Shem again bypasses the firstborn. God's Redeemer would be the seed of the secondborn, echoing Cain and Abel. It is another deliberate parallel to the prior era. Interestingly, Shem is not blessed, but the God of Shem. Noah seems to be blessing God for raising up Shem as the one providing a covering for his indiscretion. Noah is acknowledging by faith that the God of Shem will respond in the future by providing a redeemer to cover the indiscretions of his sons. Abraham would be that redemptive agent following the rebellion of Noah's sons at Babel. Yet it likely also applies to the humiliation of Shem's descendants in slavery to the sons of Ham in Egypt, from which they would cry out to the God of Shem for deliverance, anticipating that the God of Shem would bless Israel with a redemptive covering in the Paschal Lamb, just as Shem had blessed God as redemptive agent in providing a covering for Noah. Yet its ultimate application is to Israel's enslavement to the spiritually Hamitic nations from which Israel would cry out to the God of Shem for deliverance from the humiliation of their indiscretions through a covering provided by God's Paschal Lamb, Jesus Christ. And this brings us to another puzzling aspect of Noah's great prophecy. His blessing to Japheth, may God extend Japheth's territory, may Japheth live in the tents of Shem. Japheth in Hebrew sounds like extend, making the word extend the key to the passage. In Eden, God's mandate was to extend the garden to fill the earth. In the new era, Shem's mandate to bring the nations to God is extended to Japheth. Both will be redemptive partners. Scholars have sought in vain to find a period in Israel's history where Shemites and Japhethites worked together. Ironically, the answer is hiding in plain sight. It is announced in God's covenant with Abraham in Genesis 17, instructing Abraham to include his servants, even those who were not his physical offspring. Abraham's wealth would have included slaves from Mesopotamia, Haran, Canaan, and Egypt, assuring both Japhethite and, ironically, Hamite servants. The period in which they worked together followed their exodus from Egypt, where native Israelites were accompanied by a mixed multitude from the nations that together drove out the Canaanites from the land. The mixed multitude were the descendants of Abraham's servants who accompanied Jacob into Egypt. Though often unrealized, Israel was always a multi-ethnic community, not an ethnicity, given the mandate to bring salvation to the nations. Those who came from the nations would thus mediate redemptively for the nations. It foreshadows the gospel going out to all nations. Today's teaching lays the foundation of this important truth. The gospel, first presented to the Jewish people, has been extended to the Gentiles. Together, we are on exodus from the kingdoms of this world into the kingdoms of God. Our job is to complete our exodus while compelling others from the nations to join. With the completion of the exploits of Noah's sons, Genesis moves next to their genealogies, melding them together to form a single family history, opening a new era. Genesis 9 thus serves both as epilogue to the flood narrative and prologue to the new era signaled in the family history of Noah's sons. The family history begins with Japheth's descendants as he is eldest. Seven sons are listed that settled north from Israel. Madai is the nation of Media and Javan the nation of Greece, both of which are listed in Daniel 7 among the four great world empires that would trample God's people. Gomer, Magog, and Meshach are mentioned only in Ezekiel 38 and 39, participants in the final apocalyptic conflict of the nations against Israel. Endless prophetic speculation has followed, most of little value. An examination of Israel's history shows continuous conflict with neighboring nations, those relatively nearby. Ezekiel's description of the final end-time conflict is intended to show nations coming from the ends of the earth, those farthest away, and thus his reference to Gomer, Magog, and Meshach. Ezekiel thus follows the model introduced at creation that God's people are to extend the garden by subduing to the ends of the earth, implying redeeming all nations. When that is accomplished, God's great enemy Satan foments a rebellion of all nations, even to the ends of the earth, led by an anti-redeemer that Scripture calls Antichrist. This is Ezekiel's purpose in prophesying Gomer, Magog, and Meshach. Ham's family history is next presented as the non-elect line, meaning those that God has not called as his redemptive partner. It includes Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan, countries opposing and oppressing God's redemptive partner Israel. Ham's genealogy includes an insertion about Nimrod, the son of Cush, who became great in the world by becoming the world's first empire builder. His inclusion seems intended to flag that he led the rebellion at Babel by building an empire that centralized those he conquered, impeding the peoples from filling the earth. His description as a mighty hunter before the Lord seems intended to show his blood guilt in empire building, in echo of the blood violence of the prior age. The line of Ham thus follows the line of Cain, warning of a coming anti-redeemer that masquerades as God's redeemer. Presented last is the genealogy of Shem as the elect line, meaning those God has called as his redemptive partner. Shem had four sons, but his genealogy is focused upon the line through his son Aram, whose grandson was Eber, the father of the Hebrews. Again, we see a brief insertion regarding one of Eber's sons, Peleg, whose name means division, anticipating the rebellion to follow at Babel. The family history closes by noting that from these descendants came all nations and languages, hinting that the coming rebellion will have something to do with the origin of languages and nations. An odd feature of this family history is the partial mention of grandsons. The genealogy of Noah's sons seems to present all their sons without expanding upon all grandsons. Perhaps only those more relevant to Israel's history are included. That said, a count of all names listed sums to 70, an important symbolic number in Scripture that implies completeness or entirety. In using exactly 70 names, the author signals that all the nations are descended from Noah's three sons, and this is likely the reason why only a partial list of grandsons is provided. His genealogy is intended to sum to 70, a number that Scripture often applies to the nations. Another important oddity in the table of nations is the exclusion of Israel. It is deliberate. Exclusion of Israel is intended to signal that Israel is unlike the other nations and thus excluded from the list. Though a nation, Israel was to be different from the nations. One sees it not only in Israel's history, but in the church, Israel's ultimate realization. The church is a nation uniquely different from the nations, having no earthly land, earthly kingdom, or earthly king. It is a spiritual nation. A final oddity is the lack of mention of a redeemer. In the prior era, Cain's genealogy presented Lamech as prototypical Antichrist, and Seth's genealogy presented Enoch as prototypical redeemer. In the genealogy of Noah's sons, Ham's genealogy reveals Nimrod as prototypical Antichrist, but lacks mention of a redeemer in Shem's line. The author thus builds suspense, as the ancient reader would certainly expect it based upon the prior genealogy. In the new era, introduction of the prototypical Redeemer follows the rebellion at Babel. The family history of Noah's sons ends by specifying that their descendants comprised the nations and languages that spread throughout the world. Thus begins the narrative of Babel, expanding to explain how the three sons of Noah grew into nations and languages. The narrative begins with the declaration, "Now the whole world had one language and a common speech," providing the primary purpose of the story of Babel, to explain how the world came to have so many different languages. First up, the people moved eastward to a plain they called Shinar and settled there. We again see an echo from the prior era in Cain's eastward move from Eden's entrance. The author is signaling that this move is contrary to God's purposes. The people are not scattering to fill the earth, but simply moving further from his intended purposes. Before diving into the passage, we should mention that, like the flood narrative, the story of Babel is ingeniously structured, evidencing both parallel and chiastic structures. As these features are not easily verbalized, they are included in the transcript for those with interest. The parallel structure places the actions of men against the counteractions of God. The chiasmus shows the tight and exacting Hebrew applied by the author to make his point. In the parallel structure, we have five actions. Humankind is united by one language, and they say, "Come, let us build an impressive city and tower to make a name for ourselves, Babylon, and to stop the people scattering." God's reaction to each of these actions is seen in the parallel panel. God sees their unity in one language and says, "Come, let us go down and thwart their plan by confusing their language, so that the city and tower are abandoned, giving them an anti-name, Babel, and scattering them as they had feared." Where the parallel structure consists of five actions by each actor, the chiastic structure is a bit more complex, consisting of six elements, their counter-elements, and a keystone serving as the turning point of the narrative. Unfortunately, each of these actions and elements is best seen in the Hebrew. Nevertheless, we'll attempt to capture the elements in English. Of the first six elements, we have unity of one language, unity of one place, Shinar, intensive communications, inducing men to plans and inventions, especially to building a city and tower. The keystone, the turning point of the narrative, is "and God came down," and then following that are the six counteractions: to watch the city and tower they make and launch a counterplan that makes communication impossible, and the unity of place and language is broken. The author contemptuously mocks the project as false: bricks instead of stone, tar instead of mortar. The project seems to echo Cain's city of refuge, but in the new era, a tower is also included to reach the heavens. Their motivation? To edify themselves rather than God, and of course, prevent the people from being scattered over the face of the whole earth. Key to understanding is realization that the tower was in fact a temple, a ziggurat common in early Mesopotamian city centers. Throughout the ancient Near East, temples or shrines were built atop mountains or high places as a central meeting point between God in heaven and man on earth. The ziggurat functioned as an artificial mountain in the plains devoid of hilltops. The scheme of the architects is now apparent. They planned to use religion falsely to congregate the people, thwarting God's mandate to fill the earth. Though seeing this enormous artificial mountain and temple would believe, based upon its grandeur, that Shinar was the true meeting place between God and men. This, of course, contradicts the work accomplished through the flood that enabled worship of God anywhere in the world. It provides our first clue regarding the false purposes of nations and empires. They attempt to coordinate false worship of the state and false worship of themselves as promoters of state. The author of Genesis has just given us a preview of why Israel was not to be like the nations. Being like the other nations implies coordinating activities as a state, which inevitably leads to worship of state rather than God. People naturally put their faith in the power of the state instead of God. The state artificially brings people together, hindering spread of the gospel to all nations. With this threat to God's redemptive plan, we reach the turning point of this brief passage, with the author contemptuously mocking the size of the tower. As large as it was, God in his heavenly court must come down to see it. Then the author reaches the purpose of his story. Nothing will be impossible for this people if they are allowed to continue with one language. Unity must be broken. With continued mocking, God makes the decision to again go down to confuse their languages, inhibiting understanding. their unity will not thwart his plan. If they refuse to accept scattering as God's intended blessing, then they will be resigned to scattering as a cursed judgment. They tried to make a name for themselves in building Babylon, and God responds by giving them a mocking name, Babel. God's counteroffensive is talionic. Those seeking to prevent scattering will be scattered. Those seeking to confuse others regarding God's plan through language will now speak languages that bring only confusion to their false redemptive plan. Those seeking to make a name for themselves in building Babylon have been given a humiliating name, Babel. Those seeking in unity to storm heaven and gain access have been divided and denied access. God's judgment is severe. All the people as one rejected God's one mandate. So in judgment, God rejected all the people as one, excluding them from his one mandate. A shocking example of Lex Talionis. Though it appears to be the end of the story, the author next presents the family history of Shem, which will identify the Redeemer missing from the story. Though God rejected all the people as one, denying them access to his one mandate, in grace, God raises up one man as Redeemer, investing in him his one mandate. That one man is Abraham. God's purposes are not thwarted by men. Rather, they have been fully invested in Abraham, making it critical for God's people to understand his story. As in the prior era, sin has brought a curse of separation. The architects of Babel, who in arrogance sought to reestablish an Edenic city of refuge in a place of their choosing, have been exiled from their false Eden, scattered to the ends of the earth. Yet unlike the prior era, where offering was made at entrance to Eden, God will not meet with them to accept their sacrifices. Reconciliation to God will no longer be handled through sacrifices and offerings directly from the people. Going forward, reconciliation would be mediated through God's chosen Redeemer Abraham and his seed. With the coming of the greater than Abraham, we would expect that the curse of confusion of languages would be reversed, and with it, the unity of mankind to be reestablished. And when we examine Acts 2, we find an intriguing incident that follows all the markings of the curse reversed and unity rebirthed. The story begins on Pentecost, the day when God, through his Spirit, once again came down. The occasion was also striking. It was when they were all together in one place, as in Babel. The sound of a violent wind filled the house, signaling the arrival of God's Spirit, visualized as tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each, filling everyone with the Spirit. Most striking, the infilling of the Spirit caused everyone to speak in other tongues, again paralleling Babel. God-fearing Jews from all nations at the celebration in Jerusalem came together after hearing the violent wind, with each hearing only the language of their home country being spoken. They were amazed and perplexed, asking, "What does this mean?" It means that the curse of confusion of language at Babel has been reversed. Others mocked, claiming they'd had too much wine. We again see division, but in this instance, rather than 70, only two groups, seeming to represent those targeted for redemption, pious Jews who believed, and those not targeted for redemption, the mockers. For those excluded, it is Babel revisited. For those included, it is Babel reversed. For those in Christ, unity of the nations is restored, and the dividing wall that separated Jews from Gentiles has been removed. Most striking and most overlooked, the infilling of believers by the Spirit recapitulates the Spirit infilling the tabernacle at its dedication. It makes believers the new temple of God, perfect counter to the false temple the architects of Babel sought to build. Hence why the New Testament speaks frequently of believers as God's true temple. From here, the New Testament develops an important contrast between two cities that represent two communities: Babylon, that represents the world's false city of refuge, and the New Jerusalem as God's ultimate city of refuge. It is why John in Revelation gives Rome the mocking nickname Babylon, that rules over the kings of this earth. Her great wealth and military might deceive both believers and unbelievers that she is the great city of refuge from the beast's attacks. Babylon is where believers with wealth seek to buy their way out of the beast's persecution of God's people. Babylon deceives Christians into believing they can rule this world as well as the next. It is a false refuge, as God has appointed the beast to destroy Babylon. One cannot serve two masters, Christ and Antichrist. One cannot have citizenship in the New Jerusalem, the community of the saints, and also have citizenship in Babylon, the persecutor of God's saints. It is why God commands his people to come out from Babylon in Revelation 18. Christ was offered rulership of the kingdoms of this world if he would serve Satan. The same offer is made to the body of Christ during our age. It is symbolized in the alliance between the beast and Babylon. The great end-time conflict echoes the initial Edenic conflict where the serpent made the same offer to our early parents. The game never changes, and it's striking how many Christians have missed it. Israel's captivity to Babylon began the era where God's people would be trampled by the nations, persecuted and martyred by demonically motivated nations described as ferocious animals. Retaining citizenship in these nations inherently makes its residents complicit in persecuting God's people. Citizenship in the New Jerusalem requires renouncing residency in Babylon that rules the nations. This choice between two communities is foreshadowed quite clearly in the narrative of Babel and the follow-on narrative of Abraham. The root and prototype of the great prostitute Babylon is Babel, a false city of refuge, the center of false worship of state. It is a city of bloodshed, encapsulated in Nimrod, its founder and leader, a counterfeit. The root and prototype of its counterpart, the New Jerusalem, is found in Genesis 14, just three chapters later. It is the city of Salem, whose king and priest was named Melchizedek, a figure we know almost nothing about. The story begins at a time when the king of Shinar, together with three kings allied with him, subdued a rebellion by the king of Sodom and four kings allied with him. The battle took place at Siddim, meaning plain, drawing another parallel with Babel. Like Babylon, Sodom became a euphemism for the world's false city of refuge, a city of great wealth underpinned by evil. Abraham's nephew Lot was taken captive, and Abraham rescued him while routing his captors. Upon his return, the king of Sodom came out to meet him, as did Melchizedek, king and priest of Salem, a humble backwater town that would eventually become Jerusalem. The king of Sodom brought nothing. Melchizedek, king and priest of God Most High, brought out bread and wine. Where Melchizedek blessed Abraham and his God, the king of Sodom showed only disdain in six words: "Give me people, take yourself property." The contrast portends the future of both cities. Jerusalem would become the place of God's presence, with its residents blessed, under the oversight of King David, who offered priestly sacrifices as forerunner to Christ. Sodom would be destroyed only five chapters later, despite Abraham's messianic mediation. And Lot? Like the king of Sodom, he showed his disdain for his rescue by Abraham in returning to Sodom. And apart from Abraham's mediation, he would have been destroyed. Like the members of the harlot Babylon, Lot had to come out from Sodom. Let us conclude by highlighting some important outcomes. First, the simple mandate given at creation to be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, though seldom spoken of in churches, proves essential to God's purposes for his people. It is forerunner to the greater New Testament mandate to be spiritually fruitful, increase in numbers through evangelization, fill the earth with godly converts, and subdue God's great enemies that have held the keys of tenancy to our world. Empowerment to accomplish this mandate was granted on Pentecost. Those infilled by God's Spirit are given power to testify to hostile nations intent on trampling God's people. One must ask how the most important mandate in Scripture, introduced so early and repeated so often, has been so overlooked in churches today. More to the point, how is it that so few realize the central teaching of Babel? Babel is not simply about pride of purpose and opposing God's mandate to fill the earth. In Babel, we see the outline of how it is accomplished through state-sponsored religion that leads to worship of state. The state organizes manpower to accomplish its purposes rather than God's, building a mock city of refuge through military takeover and grandiose building projects. It is a warning as we once again converge to unity of language, culture, and knowledge, with American English becoming the one language of global state, much as the American dollar long ago became the one currency of global states. This warning, introduced at Babel, that is Babylon, takes on great significance in Israel's exilic history. Exiled from their Palestinian garden and captured by Nebuchadnezzar, the grandiose city of Babylon that ruled the world became the first of four kingdoms to trample God's people underfoot. Each attempted to turn Israel from their faith by enticing the people with their own idolatry of state. Power and pride are two of the deadly temptations of state harnessed by Satan to destroy humankind. Human power, driven by human pride, inevitably leads to lawlessness, and that's how Paul describes Antichrist, the lawless one. Babel was lawless in rejecting God's mandate to fill the earth, and lawless in thinking they could build a tower to take dominion over heaven and earth by subduing God. Babel warns that the church's great end-time enemy is the state. It is the final surrogate Satan employs to deceive God's people. Like Abraham, we must exodus the wicked state of Babylon, Revelation 18, prideful symbol of the nations opposed to God, and humbly enter God's kingdom, the New Jerusalem. As in the days of Babel and Abraham, the great city of Babylon, with its towering temple, stand in contrast to lowly Salem, unknown, insignificant, and ruled by a little-known priest-king. This is the community we are to join, not Sodom like Babylon, the global cosmopolis, cipher for Rome. To this day, the world celebrates Rome as the eternal city, but the beast will destroy it. The only eternal city is the New Jerusalem, antitype to the lowly Salem. We hope you found our podcast on the Tower of Babel insightful. For more information on this and other biblical themes, visit us at The Biblical Road Less Traveled at Substack or join us on Medium.com. We're also at RedemptiveBibleStudies.com. I'm Roger McCurdy. Until our next podcast, God bless and thanks for joining.